This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Amen. Truly encouraging words this morning. Thank you, worship team. Really enjoyed just singing together with all of you this morning. My name's Dale. It's a pleasure to bring the word to you this morning. And we're going to jump right in. I want to start by reading a portion of scripture which I think is very well known to most people in and out of the church. And it's known for a couple of reasons. The first one would be that we really have a reverence and respect for the way that this person handled the situation. Secondly, we sometimes question why God would ask this of this person. And the third thing is we wonder if we would do it ourselves. So I'm going to read this just by means of introduction. So it comes from Genesis 22, chapter 1 to 13. There are a couple of slides. If you've got a Bible, follow with me this morning. Otherwise, follow on the screen. So Genesis 22, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, 'Abram.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abram his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abram said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abram.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Can we pray? Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we go through scriptures this morning, Lord, that your word is powerful, and that your word is able to change us this morning. And Lord, that we can learn and be changed by you. I pray, Lord God, that every heart would be open in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and illuminate the word to us this morning, and that we would receive directly from you in Jesus' name. There we go. Awesome. A number of weeks ago, We as a family, so I'm married and have four children, and we enjoy doing things together. And I think during this period of the pandemic, it's quite tough to do things together. Let's be honest, in the last 18 months, it's really been tough. So we did something together. We all got COVID together, and it was the only available thing, I'm afraid. And so I work in healthcare, and having dodged COVID or the coronavirus for 16 months, at the beginning of August, I tested positive, and it wasn't two or three days later that everybody in the house was ill. And fortunately, having been vaccinated, we were fine. That's for free, by the way. We were fine. And we obviously then had to spend a number of days out of circulation, and certainly had to spend time locked up and locked down in our house. And I think our experience, or what we had to go through, is certainly not unique. I think if we were to put up our hands in this audience, there would be almost everybody who, either secondary to an exposure or having had COVID-19 themselves, had to go into a place of quarantine. And to be honest, it was pretty tough. It's not the easiest thing to sit for 10 days at home and not be able to see anybody. And you walk around your house, and that's fun the first time, but then it becomes slightly more mundane. But I think the realization that we had, and a revelation which God gave me, is that if the inconvenience of COVID-19 is your biggest issue, then you've got a lot to be thankful for. Obviously, working as a doctor, I've experienced the pain and the suffering of patients who've really struggled and have lost a number of people, too many to count, not only patients, but family members and friends and their parents. And I'm sure many of us have got that same anguish. And certainly, if you look at the consequences of COVID in terms of not only healthcare, but in terms of economy and the losses, it's really been an exceptionally tough time. So here we were, a family of six, locked down in our house. You know, this is an actual photo of Karin. No, I'm just joking. But we were locked down in our house, and it was quite difficult to actually bear this time. Even although it wasn't as severe as others, we certainly struggled during the time. And what was amazing, and I just want to use the opportunity to thank certain people in the church who responded so amazingly by bringing us food and bringing us, the church dropped off some puzzles for Abigail so that she could, you know, remain entertained. But there were countless people who would ring your doorbell, stand at the gate, and drop off things for us. So Estelle Groenewald and Sanette came to drop things with us. The church, Nicole, Vanette and them came and dropped off stuff for us, Marie-Louise as well. So there were so many people from that Monday to the Friday who just came and blessed us with more food than we could actually consume, to be honest. Now, I have to be honest, I have no idea how it tasted. Yeah, I think it was great. I don't know. The textures were fantastic, but we don't know what it tasted like. So you're going to have to drop off again so we can see if your food is any good. But it was certainly such a joyous time to see how the church had responded to our need. And, you know, there was, if I think of Anahet, who came and she just said, I want to bless you with these things that you don't usually buy, things that we would have enjoyed. So I'm coming to give them. And off she went, after they had been through a COVID lockdown themselves, the Truist family. And it was really so amazing how our joy, to a certain extent, could be maintained and restored because people in the church were willing to look after us as a family. Amazing. And I want to say this, that not every person in the world has that kind of community. We'll come together and we'll give you and we'll bless you in the same way. It's an immense privilege, and we really want to say thank you for that. Now, someone else who was locked away in the Bible times in kind of a different way. I actually had a picture of Jacob Zuma here as well, but since then he's been released, so it doesn't really work. But another person who was locked away was Paul. I'm not sure if that's how Paul looked. I know that he was balding, so that perhaps it is maybe accurate. But certainly Paul was locked away, as we are well aware. And a number of weeks ago, we went through the book of Philippians, and I seem to have gotten stuck there because I think there's just so much richness in the book of Philippians. And I want to just share a little bit of the joy which Paul was able to have during his period of lockdown and locked away. Now, if you look at the book of Philippians, there's going to be a lot of scriptures up on screen. I'm going to try and read them all, but there's lots of scriptures in the sermon today. But Philippians 1 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having been confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." What I'm trying to say there is that you can clearly see that when Paul wrote Philippians, or the letter to the Philippians, he was very clearly in a place of imprisonment, in a place of lockdown, in a place of physically being in jail. And that comes from Philippians chapter 1. Now, we need to understand that when we were locked down, we had Wi-Fi, we had a lovely home, we had warm bedding, we were comfortable in our home. But in 62 AD, when Paul was locked away in prison, this was certainly not a comfortable place. If you read Acts chapter 16, which is the kind of the preamble before Paul was thrown into prison, you can see that he was in dire straits. This was not a pleasant place to be. Look at Acts chapter 16 from 22 to 24, and I've underlined the words which really just sketch and paint the picture of where he was. "Then the multitude rose up together against them." What had happened is that Paul became irritated and annoyed, the Bible says, with a slave girl who had the gift of divination. So she was able to foretell future, and she was able to be like a fortune teller, and people, her slave owners, were using her for financial gain. And as Paul was walking through the city, she kept interfering with the ministry, as it were, and distracting. And Paul gets annoyed, and he drives out the spirit of divination, and as such sets the slave girl free. But she is of no financial use to her slave master. Now the person's income has been taken away from them. So the multitude rises up against Paul. They're not a friendly bunch. They are certainly angry at their loss of income. You can think what would happen in today's age if you were to take somebody's livelihood away from them. There would certainly be a lot of anger. So they rose up against them, a multitude. "And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." So I think the magistrates got pretty annoyed with Paul, and they commanded them to be beaten with rods. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them," not placed them gently, "they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." So they are going to prison, but they were kept more securely by the jailer. "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So this was a horrible, horrible place for Paul to be placed. Locked down, locked away, because he set someone free by the power of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you read the book of Philippians, you'll see that it is an exceptionally joyous letter. Even those first bits where Paul speaks about him being in chains, there's an upbeat sentiment that Paul has. It's quite amazing. It's a very and surprisingly joyous letter if you take the circumstances that Paul was in into account. Joy or rejoice is mentioned at least 16 times in the book of Philippians. It's a joyous letter. Look at Philippians 3 verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4 verse 4 is the one where we get the chorus from, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is happy and joyous, even although he's in a place of chains. And I know that this is something that we've preached on quite a lot, but I want to delve into something which really just struck me as I was reading through the book of Philippians. What is the source of Paul's joy, or what is at least a source? Because I believe that there are many. But I saw something that really moved my heart as to why is Paul so joyous amidst the suffering and the difficulty. Is it because of the gifts from the Philippian church? Has an anahet equivalent brought him something to eat? Has an Estelle or a Helmut Grunewald in that time come and blessed him with some things to alleviate his suffering? There must be a part of that, but I believe it's more than that that makes Paul exceptionally joyous in his time of suffering. Philippians 4 verse 10 says, but I rejoiced, there's that word again, in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. So Paul thanks the Philippians and he says, my joy is flourishing because you care for me. Thank you so much. And I realize that you wanted to give to me in the past, but you didn't have the opportunity. But now you're able to, and therefore my joy is full. Thank you for bringing something to alleviate my suffering. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. That makes Paul so greatly joyous in this time. And what is that thing? So Paul goes on in Philippians 4, 11 to 14, and I'm hoping you can follow on the screen. Verse 11 says, not that I speak in regard to my need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that means to be humble, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need, I've learnt. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. And here Paul alludes to the fact that it's not so much that he needs what he's been given. So as much as what we as a family appreciated the gifts, it was something more that excited Paul and made his joy tangible and amazing. Verse 15 says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And I think we probably know that scripture, that Paul is so filled with joy because he sees that something is going to happen and is happening in the Philippian church, which excites him. He's so excited about the fruit that's going to abound to the account of those who are giving. It's quite amazing to see, and I'll refer to it a little bit later, that the Philippian church were the only church to support Paul in his time of need and distress. And again, Paul's not so excited about the gift as what he is excited about, what he is seeing happening in this small church. And it's that which gives him fantastic and amazing joy. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Lots of scriptures. Verse 18 says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. I had to practice that. A sweet-smelling aroma. So clearly he did not have SARS-CoV-2. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I've underlined that because that is the crux of the message. The Philippians were able to give, and it was an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And here comes that famous scripture, which we often take out of context. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So one has to ask ourselves the question, why is Paul so greatly joyous? Why is he so full of joy that he almost sounds as if he's not in prison? If you didn't read the words prison and chains, you'd kind of not get the idea. I think my letter out of prison is going to sound completely different. Why so greatly joyous? One of my favorite portions of scripture, which I want to use to illustrate this, comes from John chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. After all these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover feast, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Verse 6 says, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" It's probably one of my favorite portions of scripture that we often overlook. And I probably mention this story every time I need to present something because I think it's just so profound. That here we have multitudes who are following Jesus, and they're following him because they have a need. So people who are diseased, people who have needs are following Jesus, and Jesus recognizes that they have a physical need, that they need to be fed. So he asks his disciples, "How are we going to feed them?" And the disciples say, "Well, it's not going to happen." And then, curiously, one of the disciples points to the most unlikely person who can solve the problem. He points to a lad or a young boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I've often wondered, this was a community of fishermen. They were close to the Sea of Tiberias. There were many fishermen in that area, adult people. There must have been bakers. There must have been people who were more able to provide in this circumstance. Why is it that God chooses to highlight the child? You know, and having children of my own, I can see the scene. And I've mentioned this before, so please forgive me, but it excites me. That you've got this boy who says, Mom, I'm going out today because Jesus is ministering. And she calls him back and says, "You forgot your lunch." And she packs him a little lunchbox. A good mom packs him his lunchbox and sends him on his way, and off he goes, and he's got his little lunch pack there. And yet, when there's the need, and he knows the need is there, he walks forward, says, "I've got something to give." But you don't find the person who's got abundance, who's just come. You know, it may have been that night there was a catch of fish which was available. Yeah, we've just caught last night. We've got lots of fish. We'll do a braai. We'll sort this out. Have we got a baker in the house? Anyone with a baker? All right, can you provide us some bread? We're sorted. It's the unlikely place where the provision comes from. And you guys know the story, is that Jesus takes that gift And he multiplies it so much so that there is so much that they have to pick up 12 baskets because there's so much abundance. And I love this little boy and that Jesus chooses to use him. Some of us may feel that we've got nothing to give the church. What do I have to give? I don't have money, I don't have fish, I don't have bread. You may have a lunch pack, which you can give to Christ. There are other examples of this, where Jesus looks favorably upon the person who's giving when they don't have actually something to give. Can you imagine this little boy, for example, who goes and says, well, I'll give my lunch. And he's like, what am I going to do? He didn't expect the miracle to happen. He was willing to go without and was willing to give what he had. Imagine the story he gets home. Mom, we fed everybody with my lunch. But he's willing to give out of his lack. And that's what Jesus is looking for. If you have a look in Luke chapter 21, verse 1 to 4, he said, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. It's another example of the paradox of how the kingdom works. Jesus sees somebody giving out of a place of lack. It's also present in the Old Testament. You can find countless stories of how it happens. This is a story of Elijah who comes into a town and he's hungry. And he comes across a widow with her son. And he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. It's interesting. Elijah is the prophet. Why doesn't he go to the place where there is available bread and ask for it? But he goes to the person who actually has no bread. She says, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and also for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her whole household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So I find it curious that Elijah goes to the person who has nothing and asks of them to provide him with a morsel of food. And yet when she explains the dire situation that she has nothing, he still says, yeah, I understand that, but when you're done, just bake me a little cake first so that I can eat before you. And yet he doesn't go to the place of abundance. Why is that? Why does God and Jesus choose to go to that place of the one who has lack and not go to the one who has abundance? Why does God look favorably on the one who gives out of their lack so amazingly? And I really believe that it has something to do with becoming like Jesus. I think most of us will know that according to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, we are in a process of sanctification. In other words, those of us who are saved and declare Jesus Christ as Lord are in a process of becoming and being made more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we follow Christ, the Holy Spirit is changing us into Christ's image. We're being transformed into the same image. 1 John 2 verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Romans 8 verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be, he being Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren." God the Father has got a plan to conform us and to transform us into the image of his son. And I really believe that these stories are part of that sanctification process and are kind of giving us an image of who Christ is, in a sense. I hope you guys are following the scriptures, and I hope really and trust that the Lord is ministering to you, to us all this morning. Ephesians 5 verse 1 to 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God. Do as God does. Imitate him as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Do you remember the verse that we read in Philippians, which talked about the gift that Paul receives from the Philippian church? He says this is a sweet-smelling aroma. This very thing that you are doing towards me is a sweet-smelling aroma. And it talks about the greatness of who Christ is and how we should actually be imitators of him. A sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I often find myself when we see the charge that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ, we kind of think about, okay, I need to be transformed into these aspects or these attributes of who Christ is. You know, Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is humble. Jesus is a servant. Jesus is loving. Jesus is forgiving. And so on my journey into Christ's likeness, those are the attributes which are through the Holy Spirit going to be built into my life. As I am grafted into the vine, I will bear these fruit. Jesus was prayerful, Jesus was gentle, Jesus was kind. And so as we become like Jesus, those attributes are the ones which we would probably be thinking, well, that's probably to what I need to be conformed with. But the reality is that if you were to sum one word as to what Jesus was, he was love. But Jesus ultimately came to sacrifice his life for us. It was his primary mission on earth. It was that God sent him to be an offering and a sacrifice so that we could have relationship to God. The picture of who Christ is the cross. The picture and the thing to which we need to be conformed to is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is in fact that thing which is the firstborn of many brethren. If we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, this is the image that we are to be conformed to, is a picture of sacrifice. It's the uncomfortable one. We'd all like to be gracious and kind and loving and humble and prayerful and considerate and Christ-like, until we get to that place where we realize that so much of who Jesus Christ is that he is the sacrificial lamb. And we are to be conformed to that image as well through the power of the Holy Spirit to become like Jesus. If you don't believe me, you'll see in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I like that little bit at the end. It's not an unreasonable request to give yourself up for the purposes of God, a reasonable service. I kind of think it's unreasonable, but God says, no, it's your reasonable service. As you're conformed to the image of my son, who is my firstborn, who in his essence is a sacrificial lamb, that's what you need to be as well. It's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Philippians 2, verse 3 to 5, Paul elaborates on this concept of being a sacrifice. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit through factional motives or strife, but with an attitude of humility, being neither arrogant or self-righteous, regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Here's the clincher. Have this same attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Look to him as your example in selfless humility. Sure, these are tough scriptures this morning. That we are charged and are encouraged to become Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can in fact mirror Christ to the world. And if we're going to mirror Christ to the world effectively, we in fact need to be a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are in fact God's. I put that scripture in there because I believe that sacrifice is the currency of the kingdom. And in fact, unlocks so much of the kingdom that perhaps I don't understand it. I can't even start to comprehend how sacrifice, in fact, is the very thing which unlocks the kingdom purposes and miracles. If this little boy had not given of his lunch in a sacrificial manner, the miracle would not have taken place. If Christ had not sacrificed himself, we would not be able to access the Father in the way that we do. We were bought at probably the highest price, which was the price of sacrifice. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. No greater love than to lay down your own personal life for the benefit of somebody else. Give up your lunch today so that somebody else can eat. The Philippian church did not give Paul out of abundance. It's quite interesting to see that if you were to look at the rich church, which I believe was the church of Corinth, they were a wealthy church, a lot of traders. They did not give to Paul. That's why he had to write them two letters. The Corinthians did not actually give to Paul, but the Philippian church did. It's my understanding, and I'm not sure how historically correct it is, but my readings of the church of Philippi were that they were probably around 75 people strong. Between 75 and 100, they would think. The community of Philippi, only about 3% were regarded wealthy. The rest were middle class, as it were, and about a third of them were regarded as exceptionally poor. The Church of Philippi did not have the material ability to give, and yet they were able to give, which made Paul massively excited. Why? Because he could see Christ's likeness in the Philippian church. It represented the very thing which Christ died for, so that we could be conformed into his image and demonstrate sacrificial giving. So he's overjoyed that he sees this character trait, because he knows the people in the church of Philippi are in fact being transformed into the very image of Christ Jesus, and it excites him massively. Yes, he's got something nice to eat, but he's actually said that that's secondary. I'm so excited to see the spirit within you, because I recognize the spirit of sacrifice, which is in fact, I can see Jesus in you. And that makes him massively excited. I really believe that there's a charge on the church at the moment in terms of meeting the needs of other people. Specifically in our congregation, we have a lot of people who are in dire straits at the moment, financially and otherwise. And we have got an immense blessing and opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness to people in our church, whether it's the community in Delft, whether it's the people at the urban church, or whether it's people here in our congregation. We've got an immense opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness to these people, by giving of what you have. Because in doing so, we are demonstrating essentially the very ministry of Christ Jesus. What an opportunity we have. Melissa said this morning that we've been able to take about 30 of the Delft early childhood development facilitators to a camp in Habonim. Just her feedback is that it's going so massively well. And I'm so encouraged by that there are people in our church who are willing to give up of their weekend and go and serve and sacrifice to a certain extent, so that other people can see Jesus and come to salvation. What an amazing opportunity we have. As we sacrifice, we demonstrate Christ, and the church grows and his kingdom is established. One thing which I found to be a little bit more difficult is that it's sometimes we may be required, as Jesus did, to lay down our lives for people that are not going to be thankful for us, that are people who are not going to say, oh, thank you so much for this gift you've given me. It may be that we'll have to give up our lunch for people who are not going to say thank you, or who may even persecute us. Matthew 5 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, Jesus was able to do that phenomenally well, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, as Jesus is the firstborn. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? It's quite amazing to see that sacrificial giving is something that God is. It's what he does by his very nature. God is not expecting something of us which he's not willing to do himself and demonstrate in the most powerful manner. We serve a God who is a giving God. We serve a God who is primarily somebody who is willing to give up everything for you. And God calls us to mirror that. It's why Genesis chapter 22 is such an important scripture portion, where God looks for the character of himself. He's looking for Christ's likeness in Abram. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for obedience. But it's why that scripture is there. It's a demonstration of the willingness to give up everything for God. John 3:16, probably the most well-known scripture in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't give out of abundance in that sense. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is not expecting something of you that he's not willing to do himself and has done. It's amazing. I've always pondered this scripture, Luke chapter 9, verse 58, not really understanding it. But Jesus himself was somebody who did nothing for himself purely. There were one or two times when Jesus did something for himself, and that was to just break away and go on his own and pray just for his own well-being. But he never looked at his own desires and his own needs. His whole ministry was focused on others. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," because he's willing to give so much to others. Isaiah 53 verse 7 has been on my heart this time as well. In fact, the whole Isaiah is a prophecy of who Jesus is. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a sacrificial lamb, as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus himself is willing to sacrifice himself and lay down his life for us, and he expects us through the power of his Holy Spirit to do the same. I realize that this morning I've bitten off way more than I can chew in terms of this. And I can only ask God's grace that his word would speak to us this morning and really just galvanize the whole principle of the currency of the kingdom, that we are called not for ourselves, but that we are called for others in the times that lie ahead, so that we would truly mirror Christ Jesus, who was not wanting to live for himself, but was willing to die and live for others. Where God himself was not reluctant to give his only son so that we could have life. And we are called to that same thing, that we would live for the benefit of others. I've said it before, but many prophecies have come from the church that we as Cape Town or South Africa will be the breadbasket to the rest of Africa. The miracle will come, but it's probably going to be from a place of sacrificial giving so that Africa can have. We may need to be called to that place of actually saying, you know what, today I'm going to go without my lunch so that somebody else can have it for the glory of the kingdom. And we are not necessarily called just to give up willy-nilly. We really need to have the leading of the Holy Spirit, and as we prayerfully give up things of our own comfort so that others can, in fact, have. We're going to have communion now, and perhaps if I can ask the ushers to hand out the elements. And I think it's really just so fitting that as we reflect on who Christ is and what he did for us, that we would ask him for that grace, that we could mirror what he has done for us to those around us. Lord, make us a channel of your peace. Where there is suffering, Lord God, that we would in fact fill that place, that we would be able to consider others above ourselves. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.